We'll do something a little different today. You just leave your Bibles open. We'll read it and talk about it section by section. Just open our time up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us together on this, your Lord's Day, in celebration and worship of the great things that you have done in redemptive history, how you have called us together to celebrate this. And we would ask that at this time that your word would guide us, that it would edify us, that it would give us comfort in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we've been following Abraham's journey, and we've come to the section of his life in which we see God fulfill, at least in part, his promise to Abraham, granting Sarah conception. And what should have been a joyous celebration of God's faithfulness, it ends up having a dark cloud over it due to Sarah's behavior. And this text today I see as a microcosm of our own lives, because we live in a tension, much like Sarah and Hagar, living our lives in the reality of blessing and suffering. And our hearts, they dynamically respond to our situations, whether good or bad. And in today's passage, we're given an example of two people responding to two situations, one of blessing and one of suffering. And you see God's watchful eye over them, over his people, his faithfulness to his promises. And it serves as a reminder of God's grace towards us in both times of difficulty and times of ease. So let's read the first seven verses, and we're going to see our first point, God's visitation. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So God's visitation, we read in verse 1 that the Lord visited Sarah and gave her what he had promised, a son. And the verb visit in the Old Testament, it has a wide theological meaning. It expresses the idea of God overseeing an individual or people for a particular purpose. And frequently when the Bible uses this verb to visit, it is in relation to him bringing divine judgment in response to sin. So the verb is used throughout the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, and translated as to punish. But the other purpose for which God visits is to bring divine blessing, like in our text today. And other examples include God's visit to Israel to save them from Egypt. He visited to end famine in the book of Ruth. He visits the exiles to bring them home. And the closest parallel to this usage is 1 Samuel 2:21. The Lord visited Hannah and she conceived. So this term visit, it marks the special significance of Isaac's conception and birth. It indicates God's special blessing for Abraham's family. You see, God always fulfills his promises, and Isaac is a child of promise. Now, it had been 25 years since Abraham left his home to receive God's promise, and finally, Abraham is given a son, and he names the child. Now, if you remember, both Abraham and Sarah each laughed at God when he promised that this elderly couple will conceive. And in response to their disbelief, God commands them to name their child Isaac, which means in Hebrew, laughter. And after this, Sarah begins freestyling some poetry in our text today, expressing her joy. And essentially she said, God made me laugh. Everyone who hears it will laugh for me. Or the irony here is the wordplay. Sarah is saying, God made me Isaac, and everyone who hears it will Isaac for me. So the promise that began with Sarah's laugh of disbelief is now redeemed into a laughter of joy. Isaac is a work of God's providence, a miracle. I was researching some odd pregnancies throughout history, and one I came across was a September 8th, 1981 edition of the Chicago Tribune, way before I was born. There is a story of a 35-year-old woman whose ovaries ceased to function 3 years earlier, yet she had given birth to a healthy 9-pound baby girl, baffling doctors. And when her doctor first detected a fetal heartbeat, he was in complete disbelief, saying, "It's impossible. It's impossible." And you see, the woman had been diagnosed with this premature ovarian failure with no hope for pregnancy. In effect, she had gone through an early menopause. And a further complication was that she was taking a hormone to ease the symptoms of menopause, which is also an effective contraceptive. And as I read this, I thought about this. Can we say with certainty that this was a miracle? It could have been. But you see, God could have intervened in the natural order, but this woman's pregnancy could also be explained naturally rather than supernaturally. Doctors speculate that an egg may have been left over after her ovaries shut down. But what's so amazing about Sarah's conception is there is no other explanation other than God. And, you know, modern man may accept this narrative if Sarah was in her 30s or her 40s or even her 50s, right? I'm sure you guys saw in the news Brigitte Nielsen just had a baby at 54 years old. But one reason modern society disbelieves the Bible and the promises of the gospel is not because the promises are too little, but that they're too great. Sarah was well into her 90s. There is no wiggle room there. You have to accept that God intervened, that he visited Sarah and blessed her or not at all. And it's the same for Jesus. You know, he did some amazing things, but a resurrection from the dead, there's no wiggle room there. You have to accept that God intervened in human history, that he visited this world in his son, Jesus Christ, or you have to reject that entirely. The Christian faith brings laughs of disbelief from many. But for others, for us, it's a laughter of joy. Christ visits us. He breaks into our lives and he brings us joy. Another aspect of this, that in this culture, a woman's ability to bear children was her worth. It was her dignity. It was her honor. Infertility in Sarah's time was considered a disgrace. And while Lancaster County is rapidly changing, there are still some very traditional values which remain, some good and some not so good. I read a blog from a single woman in her 30s, lives in Lancaster, noting the treatment she receives from some people coming from this more traditional viewpoints. And she said that there's this expectation in Lancaster for women. You get married young, you have children young. And this woman, according to the blog, approached her wanting to set her up with another man who she described as well in his 30s, single and, quote, desperate too. Remarkable, remarkable. The other thing she notes in her blog is that most often harsh opinions like that come from believers. Yet Paul says singleness is a gift to some, and the scriptures tell us that God is sovereign over the womb. Young women in our culture today more than ever need encouragement in the Lord. Women today are being bombarded with images of how their bodies should look, how their lives should look, how they should raise their children. And as Christians, how can we love others with our words and our actions, not hurt them? Do we have a heart for ministering to young women, single women, to mothers, to women struggling with infertility, to widows? The fact that the Lord is pleased to visit a barren woman in the ancient Near East, considered a disgrace, to visit her and to bless her, tells us that God cares about the marginalized. And we should too. He fulfills his promises. It cannot be overstated how special this blessing was for Sarah in her time. And of course, our hearts, they dynamically respond to our situation, sometimes in godly ways, sometimes not. So let's look at our next point, Sarah's response to this blessing. Let's begin at verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Sarah's response to her blessing. God not only blessed Sarah with a son, but with a healthy son. You may wonder, why does this text even mention that the child was weaned, and why would they throw a feast for his weaning? Well, breastfeeding in these societies, it continued much longer than they commonly do today, so a child may not be weaned until he's about 3. And in a time when infant mortality is very high, to reach the age of 3 is certainly a reason to celebrate. And this is just another reminder that God fulfills his promise, so Abraham throws a feast. Now, around this time, the text says, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. The verse states that Sarah saw. Maybe an indication that we are seeing things from Sarah's point of view, Sarah's interpretation of what is happening. And the Hebrew is a bit unclear, so there's all kinds of theories as to what's going on. Is Ishmael mocking Isaac? Is it just innocent childhood play? Who knows? You know, we could speculate all day. In Galatians 4, Paul appears to be saying that there was some mistreatment happening here. But humanly speaking, for Abraham to have 2 sons, humanly speaking, that means the inheritance is in jeopardy. And Isaac, his name means laughter. And now all of a sudden, Sarah sees Ishmael associated with laughter. And Old Testament scholars note that this wordplay is crucial. The narrator is showing us that this competitive conflict going on between Sarah and Hagar, it is coming to a head. Sarah sees Ishmael, Abraham's son to Hagar, as a threat to her son, Isaac. And this is like when Sarah, you know, because of her infertility, she suggested to Abraham that he should sleep with Hagar to produce an heir, and Hagar becomes pregnant, and Sarah immediately becomes jealous and chases Hagar off, even though it was Sarah's own idea. Sarah's jealousy is a reoccurring theme in her life. Just as our dynamic hearts, they struggle with reoccurring sins. See, she had no love for Hagar and Ishmael, even though they are part of this family too. Sarah goes to Abraham, of course, to demand that he get rid of her. How do you like that? You know, you just don't like a family member, just get rid of them. And I don't mean to pick on Sarah. I know what it's like to grow up in a dysfunctional family. It's painful. There's much fear. You find yourself responding sinfully in ways that seem to become second nature. And our hearts, they dynamically respond to whatever our situation may be. In my life, God visited me by putting people in my life to intervene. He opened my eyes to my sin, and I received godly counsel to repent and forgive. And there's a similar issue here. Sarah cannot bring herself to even refer to Hagar by name. Neither is Ishmael's name mentioned in this entire chapter. Sarah wanted them erased from this family. You would think that being a woman in the ancient Near East who was infertile would help Sarah, would help her empathize with this lowly Hagar, but no. Sarah says, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac." For Sarah, Hagar is only a slave, not family. The verb here, cast out, it evokes real harshness. It's used in Genesis to describe the banishment of Adam and Eve out of the garden and of Cain. This verb, the same verb, is also used in the book of Leviticus a couple times to describe divorce, showing the extent Sarah will harm Hagar for Isaac's and her own sake. Abraham is caught in the mess that all polygamists experience. Which child and which wife will receive preference? And I've said this before, sometimes people will point to polygamy in the Bible amongst God's people as evidence of the Bible's inconsistency. And you should know that just because the Bible shows polygamy in the people of God, it doesn't mean it supports it. The Bible is showing us the result, the fruit of polygamy, the suppression and mistreatment of women and children. And it is not God's design for the family. Abraham is distressed. He loves his firstborn son, Ishmael. Ishmael, the name Sarah cannot even utter. However, God, while not endorsing Sarah's jealousy, he does agree that Ishmael should be sent away and that God will look after him. Abraham is reassured by God, so he gives Hagar supplies, and it says, quote, "sent her away." A much softer verb than to cast out. A subtle nuance of compassion. However, I emphasize subtle, because since following Abraham's journey, we've watched him, by God's blessing, accrue massive wealth. Yet all he gives his mistress and son is some bread and some water. Even though Sarah had God's promise for the blessing for her son, trusting in God wasn't enough. Even though Abraham had amassed wealth by the blessing of God, he appears to share none of it with this now single mother and now fatherless child. You know, God's people, we often fail to show compassion that our God shows towards others. A few weeks ago, Pastor Tim mentioned Rosaria Butterfield's book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. If you haven't read that, I strongly urge you to. But she's a woman who has a PhD in English literature, and her academic interests were focused on feminist queer studies. She was a lesbian and a very gifted intellectual, but her life was turned upside down after a long series of conversations with a PCA minister, and it led to her trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, her story has been well documented. She's written several books. It's really interesting when you read her books. She doesn't romanticize her conversion. Her faith cost her her job, cost her a lifestyle. It cost her dear friends. And she says this in the book, and it's very important for us today to understand what's going on in our culture. She says that being a homosexual today isn't just about the sexual orientation, but with it, it has turned into a community, the LGBTQ community. And she makes it clear that it's not only difficult for homosexuals to resist their sexual orientation, but also then to leave such a loving, caring community. To go to what seems to them like a hostile American church. One that Rosaria refers to as individualistic, less caring, and not much of a community. Right? We gather on Sunday, and then we go back to our own private lives, disconnected from one another. It's why our church strives to offer Bible studies and small groups and fellowship. And when we receive God's blessing, trusting in Christ, we are brought into the church, the family of God, and our response should be humility, sacrifice, love, the one another's, loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus said, "All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You know, the church, we should outlove the LGBTQ community. It should be an easy transition as far as community goes for anyone to transition into the church. And it's sad to see in Genesis how God's people are treating each other in these passages, but the Bible is brutally honest. Hagar was never treated right by Abraham's family throughout Genesis. You know, we cannot accept our situations the Lord has given us because our eyes are always looking to either what's better or what threatens it. So many of us, right, will experience greed or anxiety in times of need or suffering. But, you know, often in times of blessing, our response is greed. It's not enough. Or anxiety. What if I lose it? Then we mistreat others to protect our private interests. Sarah had a promise from God, but it wasn't enough. Another book, Instruments in a Redeemer's Hand, a book by Paul Tripp. He has this great line in the book. He says, sinners respond sinfully to being sinned against. Sinners respond sinfully to being sinned against. And I thought about that. The opposite is true. Sinners respond sinfully when being blessed. Sinners respond sinfully when being blessed. We do. That's why J.D. Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? And he responded, a little more than I have. It's why children can open up a birthday gift and look right at their parents and say, what else? God's response to Hagar in this next passage, it should be an example for us and a reason to cast out fear and pride and greed and anxiety, to rely and trust in God. While Hagar was a woman who was never really treated right by Abraham's family, God cares for her. We're going to see God provide for her, which leads us to our third point, Hagar's response to suffering. Let's look at verse 14. I'm going to start in the last line of 14. Hagar, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot. For she said, Let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes. And she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy. He grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Here we read that Hagar wandered. She's lost. And as they're wandering, you know, the water is dwindling until finally it runs out. And in this really sad scene, Hagar anticipates that she and Ishmael are going to die of thirst and of heat. So she lays her son down and she walks away. It says she doesn't have to watch him die, but the text is also showing she doesn't want to hear him die either. She goes a distance away and she weeps out loud. She has given up all hope and is in utter despair. Hagar positions herself so she cannot hear Ishmael, but the irony is, God can. In the despair of this situation, verse 17 twice says that God heard Ishmael and he spoke to Hagar. Now, do you remember, little quiz, do you remember the meaning of Ishmael's name? Ishmael means God hears. He cares for the disadvantaged. And by hearing this child in the wilderness, God's grace is extending to outsiders, and ours should too. But what the text doesn't say is that God heard Hagar's cry to the Lord. Why wasn't she crying out to him? When God hears our cries to him, he responds. You know, Sarah responds with jealousy to her blessing. Hagar responds with complete despair to her suffering. Both responses lack crying out to the Lord, which he invites us to do. Verse 19 says that God opened her eyes. He opens the eyes of his people with a renewed vision to our present reality. We never read about God opening Sarah's eyes to her jealousy, yet he opens Hagar's eyes to her despair. And he opens her eyes to see a well just near her. And God tells her that he will fulfill his promise to make the offspring of Abraham into a great nation, including Ishmael. Verse 20 states that God was with the boy and he grew up. He was with the boy. He hears the cries of his people. He responds because his presence is with us. My favorite psalm, Psalm 139, David writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." God, he's Emmanuel, God with us. And it's beautiful. Although he is so holy and set apart, he intimately cares for us at all times, all times. David affirms God's presence not only in good times and bad times, heaven or in Sheol, but David also writes, "If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me." He's our Father. God is our shepherd. He's watching over us. He's walking with us. He's opening our eyes and he's taking us by the hand. He provided for Hagar and Ishmael, and he provides for us today. Ed Welch wrote, "God sees the oppressed. He acts on their behalf. He rescued both Hagar and her young son, and he blessed them. When God sees, he acts." And in the New Testament, we encounter the same God, but everything is amplified. God doesn't simply see. God is with. God's Spirit is always with us. He is the one who comes near to us and comforts us. We've seen this in the life of Christ. We've seen God's visitation, his blessing as he condescends to this world to visit us and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he blesses us with the hope of the gospel. And we've seen man's sinful response to the blessing of God in Christ, right? John says that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We've seen Jesus' compassion shown to another marginalized woman near a well. And she too was considered an outsider of Israel. She was befuddled why a Jew who was a man would speak to a Samaritan who was a woman. Cultural offense. Yet she was intrigued by the offer of living water that could quench her deepest thirst. The whole reason for Hagar's plight to begin with was Abraham's own effort to fulfill God's promise of a child. Rather than waiting and trusting in God to open Sarah's womb, Abraham took over. Paul picks up on this in Galatians 4, saying that Abraham's child with Hagar, Ishmael, represents man's effort, while Sarah's child shows us God's fulfillment and his faithfulness to fulfill his promise. You should have waited and trust the Lord. And you know, we struggle to trust the Lord too. We do. We are in a wilderness of our own doing. Jesus opens our eyes like the Samaritan woman at the well, like Hagar. He opens our eyes to the water that can truly satisfy. Our efforts to quench our own thirst, the thirst of jealousy, pride, fear, greed, whatever. The water of our own efforts cannot satisfy us in our wilderness. This is why Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He went into a wilderness himself to endure suffering and temptation, being a high priest who is now able to sympathize with us. We have someone who hears us in our situations. We have someone who knows what it's like to be dependent on his heavenly Father in good times and in bad times. He trusted him. Philippians says, "Till it took him to the cross, paying the penalty for our sins." And the Father resurrected him from death, demonstrating the Father's presence with the true child of promise and his provisions for us all. You know, in closing, if you're here today and you haven't trusted the true child of promise, Jesus, the Son of the Father, sent to quench our thirst for peace with God, then I urge you to explore the claims of the Bible. And I know its promises aren't small, but it's great. He can turn your laugh of disbelief into joy. If you thirst for truth, Jesus said at a different feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you're here today and you have questions, speak to me. Speak to Pastor Tim. Speak to one of our elders. Speak to someone in this church. And for believers here today, our hearts are constantly, dynamically responding to whatever our situations may be, blessing or suffering. Whatever you're going through, perhaps your health is great. Perhaps it's not. Perhaps you're celebrating a new child, grandchild, extending family. Perhaps you're grieving the loss of a loved one. The Lord opens our eyes to our present reality and our heart's futile attempts to quench our own thirst. Even as believers, we try to live on our own strength. And what Christ offers us in our wandering is his water, his living water, peace with our situations, because we have peace with God through the cross. Christ offers us in the reality of our situations, the reality of the unchanging, the unfading, and the undefiled love of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you today. We ask that if there are those here who do not know Jesus as Savior, that they would continue to explore these claims, that you would draw them to yourself. They would search the scriptures for answers. And Lord, we thank you that God is our Father. He loves us, that he's watching over us, that he's walking with us, that not a hair can fall from our head if it's not according to the Father's will. Lord, we praise you for this comfort that you have given us in the gospel, that despite whatever our changing situations may be, that the love of God is unchanging, that the blessing of God is unchanging, that the provisions you have promised to make for us never cease. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.